Today's sermon, I want to talk about repentance. Repentance is one of those words that we use in church a lot, maybe not so much anywhere outside of it. Maybe you'd see it on a billboard driving down the road, or if you live in a big city, maybe somebody standing on a street corner holding up a big sign that says repent. But beyond in church, we don't use it a whole lot. And so today I want to take a look at what it means to repent, what the nature of repentance is. And I want to do that by looking at three stories from the book of Samuel. Did I say the book of Samuel, first in what we call in our Bibles, 1 and 2 Samuel. And these stories in Samuel, the larger theme of the book of Samuel is about what the king looks like and the ideal king. And it also looks forward to the ultimate king in Jesus. And certainly repentance is not the only major theme in Samuel, and it's not the only place the idea of repentance is found in the Bible. It's found almost everywhere throughout the page of the Bible. But I think there are three stories that help illustrate what repentance looks like. And stories in the Bible can often help us do that. We have different kinds of literature in the Bible. Sometimes there's poetry. In the Gospels, we have letters, and they're very much a teaching kind. But sometimes we see it through reading stories. As we read the stories, we have to pay attention. We pay attention to what's going on, and sometimes we read a story and we're not sure, are we supposed to do what they say, or is it just telling us something? But there are often details in the stories that help us know this story is telling us something about who God is, or maybe what he's calling us to be. And so what I want to do is look at three stories from Samuel, and I take a look at those, and then draw those together and think about what is the nature of repentance, and what does life with God look like? So the first story is about a man named Samuel. And so Samuel, we meet in the early pages of the book named Samuel. And Samuel is a prophet, a leader, and he is leading the people of Israel. And there's a whole series of stories in the opening chapters where the people of God, we see some decline in the way they're living. We see the priests living inappropriately. They're stealing from the people. They're taking advantage of people. And at one point, they take the ark of the covenant, this box that contains the Ten Commandments and these other things, this representation of God on earth, and they go into battle without asking God. And they're defeated in the battle, and the ark is taken captive by the Philistines. And then God acts through this series of miraculous powers to get the ark back to the people of Israel. And then in 1 Samuel 7:2, this is what it says. It says, the ark remained in Kiriath-Jearim for a long time, 20 years in all. During that time, all Israel mourned because it seemed the Lord had abandoned them. And so this mourning or lamenting, we begin to hear the people have a desire to turn back to God. And so this is where Samuel comes in. And he says this, then Samuel said to all the people of Israel, if you want to return to the Lord with all your heart, get rid of your foreign gods and your images of Ashtoreth. Turn your hearts to the Lord and obey him alone. Then he will rescue you from the Philistines. I want you to notice that language of return to the Lord. It's kind of a language of relationship. And so these people are in this period of lamenting. They're wondering what's going on. Things aren't going right. And he says, return to the Lord. In other words, come back to him. And this language is often used in the Bible, particularly in the prophets, to describe that word repentance. They don't necessarily use the word repent, but they use the word return to the Lord. And so we begin to see this idea that repentance is relational. And then it says, so the Israelites got rid of their images of Baal and Ashtoreth and worshiped only the Lord. So one of the things we see about repentance is that, first of all, it's ridding themselves of the foreign gods. It's laying aside, it's putting away, not picking up. So repentance is not just feeling sorry. Sometimes we think repentance is like, oh, I shouldn't have done that, and I'm sorry for that. But we begin to see when Samuel uses that language, and the prophets use the language of returning, it's leaving behind, and even where he says that, set aside the gods. And I like the way Bill Arnold said it. He says, any repentance that clings to vestiges of hope in other gods is no repentance at all. What's that language? Any repentance that clings to vestiges of hope in other gods is no repentance at all. Repentance has to include setting aside the old ways. And one of the things that we pay attention to is it's not just particular sins. And so he's not saying to the Israelites simply like, oh, you did that thing last week. There was that time 2 weeks ago where you went up and you worshiped Baal. There was that time yesterday where you sacrificed to Ashtoreth. He's talking about patterns and habits. And so one of the things I want us to think about when we think about repentance, oftentimes we think of it in those terms, like, oh, I stole that thing from the store the other day. I was angry and did this. I hurt someone. And we think of repentance in terms of specific actions, but repentance also involves turning away from patterns, from habits, from a way of living. And so when Samuel says, turn away from those old gods, he's not simply talking about a specific action, but a turn away from everything. And then not only you turn away from the old, but then you commit to the Lord. And so this language of fixing your heart on, a determination to be loyal. So what we see is repentance is not simply about what we did in the past. Repentance is also about how we behave in the future. Repentance doesn't just look at the past and say, oh, I did that in the past, and now I'm not doing that anymore. Repentance is also about how now will I live in the future? How now will I live tomorrow and next week and in the days ahead? And part of that living in the future is a commitment to God. First Samuel says, if you want to return, you know, get rid of your foreign gods, turn to the heart and obey him alone. And then it says, and they worshiped only the Lord. And so this language of this is about an exclusivity. And it's also a wholehearted language. He uses the language of turn to God with your whole heart. So it's not simply like, well, I was sorry about that. Now I'm going to give God 50%. Say, no, God wants all. And so it's a turn with everything we have and a commitment in the future with everything. And we see in the story as the story goes on. And so we say, well, did they do what they were supposed to? Well, we see the Philistines being defeated. And so we get this sense that whatever the people did was the right way to approach things. So that's the first story. So we have this in mind of here's Samuel calling the people of Israel to repent. And repentance is a turn from foreign gods, a turn to God with our whole heart and a look to the future. Second story is about a man named Saul. Saul was the first king of Israel. And in Saul, we'll see kind of what I would call a bad version of repentance. And so in 1 Samuel 15, God directs Saul to go to war against the Amalekites. And God, in his instructions to Saul in this battle, says, I want you to destroy everything. And this picture of harem warfare where it's like, they're not supposed to take the booty, the goods from the other people. And this was often one of the reasons people went to war back then, was to plunder the others. And God tells him, no, you're not supposed to do that. Everything you take is supposed to be given, destroyed. You're supposed to kill the animals. You're supposed to burn everything up. And so Saul goes to battle against the Amalekites. He wins the battle, but then this is what it says. It says, Saul and his men spared Agag's life. Agag was the king of the Amalekites, and kept the best of the sheep and goats, the cattle, the fat calves, and the lambs, everything in effect that appealed to them. So question, God says, destroy everything. Did Saul destroy everything? No, not at all. He says, they destroyed only what was worthless or of poor quality. And it's like, yeah, we'll get rid of that. Oh, that one's broken. Those jeans have got some rips in it. We'll get rid of those. But those are good. That sheep, that's scrawny, it looks kind of diseased, we'll kill that one, but that one looks good. And they kept those. And so the story continues then. So Saul has finished his battle, he's kept all these things, and I know I mentioned this story a couple weeks ago, but this is a great story. So Saul has finished this, and then Samuel, the prophet, shows up. And so Samuel shows up, and this is Samuel says, when Samuel found him, that is Saul, Saul greeted him cheerfully. He says, oh, may the Lord bless you. I have carried out the Lord's command. Did he carry out the Lord's command? No. We know it because we just read it to you. Samuel is also not buying Saul's excuse because this is what it says in the next verse. Then, this is Samuel, what is all the bleating of sheep and goats and the lowing of cattle I hear? Samuel demanded. In other words, Saul comes to him and says, hey, I did what the Lord commanded. I killed it all. And then in the background, you hear the baas and the moos and all this going on. And Samuel's like, I don't think so. If you did carry out all the commands, then what do I hear? So now we see that Saul has failed. He's committed a sin against God. So the question is, Will he repent? Will he turn away? And if so, how? And what we see is, what Saul does is he rationalizes, he deflects, he justifies, he minimizes. So, 1 Samuel 15:15. He said, oh, it's true that the army spared the best of the sheep, goats, and cattle. Saul admitted, oh, but they're going to sacrifice them to the Lord your God. We have destroyed everything else. So you see how he starts to kind of equivocate, kind of justify, minimize. Well, we did get rid of some, we kept the best ones. Oh, but by the way, we kept the best ones for a really good reason. We kept the best ones because we're going to sacrifice them to the Lord. But is that what God told him to do? No. And it's almost maybe you wonder if he's simply blaming the soldiers. He's like, well, it's true the army spared the best of the sheep, goat, and cattle. It's hard to say what he's doing here, but it's clearly what he's doing is he's trying to minimize it. He's trying to push it away and say, well, we did, but we did it for a really good reason. And think about how often we hear others, or maybe we hear ourselves doing the same thing. We know we've done something wrong. We lied about something. We took something. We did what we weren't supposed to. But then we said, but it was for a good reason. Saul said, well, wait, but we're going to sacrifice the Lord, which is a really good thing. Saul goes on later, a little bit later. He says, oh, but I did obey the Lord. So he kind of doubles down on it. Or in modern parlance, we might use it. It was almost like he's gaslighting Samuel. He's like, I did obey the Lord. And we're all saying, no, you didn't. I carried out the mission he gave me. And then he said, I brought back King Agag, but I destroyed everyone else. Again, he's like, well, I did it. But then even in the course of that, he admits, well, but I didn't really do all that I was supposed to do. Then he points at the army again. Then my troops brought in the best of the sheep, goats, cattle, and plunder to sacrifice to the Lord. Notice the language here, to the Lord, your God, in Gilgal. Kind of interesting language where Saul's almost saying, well, it's not my God, it's your God. He defeated them, I held them back for a sacrifice. And you think, okay. And they go back and forth between Samuel and Saul. And you think maybe at some point Samuel is going to, or Saul is finally going to take responsibility. Get down to verse 30 of this story. Then Saul pleaded again, I know I sinned. So you think, oh good, he's finally admitting it. Oh, but please at least honor me before the elders of my people and before Israel by coming back with me so that I may worship the Lord your God. Kind of like, oh, sure, I sinned, but don't let anybody else know about it. I sinned, but you got to make me look good in front of the people. They don't want to see that their king messed up. They don't want to see their king didn't do what he was supposed to do. So the question is, do we see Saul turn away from the old? He never really admits he did anything wrong. Or if he does, he kind of half admits it, and then he tries to make excuses for it. We don't see any intent where he plans to actually change what he's doing, where he's going to commit fully to it. And so we look away, we look at this story, and we think, this is probably not a good picture of repentance. And so this is one of the ways the stories work is we see the picture of the positive way where Samuel calls the people and describes it, and we see Saul doesn't do that. And we end up, God takes away the kingship from Saul. Because he was like, well, I did what I was told, sort of, but for a good reason. Sorry, well, I got caught. Don't like make me look bad. And so we see the picture of repentance. Third and final story, picture of repentance in Samuel is the story of David. And we heard a portion of that read earlier. And so David is the second king after Saul, after Saul loses the kingship. And so the story is David takes over as king, and David, by all measures, seems to be the ideal king. He's doing everything right. All through the second half of what we call 1 Samuel and the beginning of 2 Samuel, he's doing all kinds of things right. And then in 2 Samuel 11, we begin to hear more of the story. And then 2 Samuel 11 begins, and it says, in the time of spring when kings went to war. And so that was kind of the time they went to the war. And it says the people of Israel, the Israelite army, had gone off to war, except their king didn't go with them. David stayed behind. We don't know why, but he stayed behind, which was not usual for the king. He stays behind, and the story goes on to tell us that one day David was looking out his window, and he looked out his window, and across, He saw on a roof this woman named Bathsheba who was taking a bath, and she was purifying herself. And he looks out, and David says, I want that woman. And so he sends someone, and the people come, and they tell him, say, go and come to the king. And David takes Bathsheba, and he sleeps with her, and she becomes pregnant. Now David's got a problem. Because she was in that bath for purification, which means indicating that she wasn't pregnant before that. And it couldn't have been her husband named Uriah, who was already off at battle. So the child she carries has to be David's. So David is in a bit of a quandary now, a bit of a pickle, a bit of a struggle to say, well, what do I do now? So David says, I've got a plan. And so he sends one of his messengers off. He says, go get Uriah. Tell him he needs a break. Tell him to come home and spend some time with his wife. Figuring that if he comes back, then later when the child is born, they say, it must have been Uriah's child. But Uriah comes back, and Uriah is a man of honor, says, no, I can't do that. All my men are off fighting battle. How can I come and be with my wife when they're all off and they're far from their family? No, I'm going to sleep out here on the porch. So David says, that didn't work out. So what does David do? Uriah goes back to battle. He says, I got to do something here. He says, I know what I'll do. And you can see it kind of going downhill from here. David says to one of his commanders, we need to get rid of Uriah. Because if he comes back and discovers that his wife has a child and it's not his, there's going to be problems. So what I want you to do, I want you to send Uriah into battle. And when he gets up to the front, I want everybody else to run away. And Uriah will die. And that's exactly what happens. And so that's where we come to that story. We see David, who seemed like the ideal king, now beginning to manipulate and misuse power. He's coming to power and he's using his power to send and to take and to achieve and to work for himself instead of using his power to serve God like he was called to do. And at this moment, as we're reading the story, we're thinking maybe David got away with it. Maybe David got away with it. Nobody else knows what's happened other than Bathsheba. Nobody sees what's going on. Uriah's gone, so he's not going to know, and David's going to be able to take advantage of it. So the sins of David seem to be covered up, except God has seen them, because we can't hide our sins from God. And so that's when Nathan the prophet comes and does this story with him. And so you have to imagine Nathan the prophet is coming to David the king, and if you're the prophet, you sometimes have to kind of slide in through the side door. You have to come at it sideways, because if you were just to walk up to the king and say, you're a sinner, well, he might end up like Uriah. And so he said, David, I got a story to tell you. And so he tells the story that John read earlier about a man who had everything but took from a man who only had one. And David's like, what? No, nobody should do that. And Nathan says, well, you did. And this is what happened. The question now is, like Saul, David has been caught. And so what's he going to do? And in the story in 2 Samuel, it simply says, where David confessed to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. Notice what he does. He doesn't try and deflect and point away. He doesn't try to say, well, I just sort of sinned. He doesn't say, well, it was Bathsheba's fault. I mean, look at her. She was out. She's a beautiful woman. She was out on the rooftop there. How could I resist? No, he says, it was my fault. In fact, we can see it somewhere else in our scripture in Psalm 51, which is attributed to the psalm, kind of the prayer that David said when he made this sin. So Psalm 51, it says, a psalm of David when the prophet Nathan had come to him after David had committed adultery with Bathsheba. It says, this is how David prays. He says, have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassions, blot out my transgressions, wash away all my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. He takes responsibility. He says, yes, I sinned. And now, one of the things we notice, he repents, but there are consequences. Because after 2 Samuel 12, things go downhill for David. And heard a little bit about, you know, his son rebels against him, and he's got civil war going on. The child he has with Bathsheba dies. it goes downhill. So we realize that even when there is repentance, there are sometimes consequences for our sin. So even though sometimes we sin and we confess it, we repent of it, it doesn't mean that the consequences go away. And so what I want us to do is think a little bit about now, kind of with those three stories in mind, the story of Saul, or Samuel, hard with two names begin with S, the story of Samuel and his call to the people to repent and turn away from the old gods, the story of Saul and his half-hearted repentance, his equivocation, his denials, and his thing, and then the story of David and how he simply says, yeah, I sinned. And I want us to think simply beyond the steps, but what we can learn about repentance. And the first is going back to that idea that first is repentance is relational. It's about a return to the Lord. And so I like this. Mark J. Boda, a commentator, says that repentance is not just the gateway into relationship with the triune God. It is the pathway for that continuing relationship. And so what he's getting at is sometimes we think of like, oh, this is when we give our lives to Jesus, when we ask him into our heart, when we ask him to, you know, declare him to be Savior and Lord, we repent, we turn, we say, God, I've sinned against you and I confess my sins. And that's repentance. What Boda is saying is it's not just the gateway, it's part of our everyday life. It's the pathway for that continuing relationship. In other words, as we continue in a relationship with God, the pathway, the way to that is repentance. Repentance is not just something we do one time, but it's a lifetime. Because we have a lifetime of not doing what God calls us to do. And so there's a constant return to that relationship. So it's a maintaining the ongoing relationship. So it's a regular part of our discipleship. It's a regular part of following Jesus is to repent. It's a regular part of our discipleship of following Jesus to look and to say, I need to turn away from these old patterns, these old habits, these old gods, and I need to turn and devote myself in wholehearted commitment to God. And so we pay attention, again, going back to that. First of all, repentance involves a turn away from sin. It's not just, I'm sorry. Or like Saul, I'm sorry I got caught, kind of. It's a setting aside of the old gods. One more commentator, Richard Owen Roberts, he says this. To assume that sinners can turn to the righteous one without turning from their own unrighteousness is the height of theological nonsense. I like that phrase, the height of theological nonsense. In other words, you can't just come to God and say, oh, God, I'm turning to you without also turning away from the unrighteousness. And so repentance always involves that turn away from. And the sin we turn away from that we saw that Samuel was talking about is not just individual acts, but it's a turn from habits, a removal of the ongoing sinful patterns. Not just I stole this or I lied about this, but what's behind those? It's a turn away from the quest for power, of trying to win our way through power. It's a turn away from greed and all the ways that greed can shape and manipulate. It's a turn away from lust. It's a turn away from anger. It's a turn away from self-righteousness. All the patterns that we get caught up in, it's turning away from those. And so what I invite us to do is when we think about repentance is not simply to think about the last week and say, oh, here's these 17 things that I did wrong. Here's the 17 ways I violated one of God's command or how many ever it is. But to say, what are those ongoing patterns? What are the ways that my life is being shaped by something other than what God has called me to be? That takes a little more work. It's easy to simply look back and say, oh, here's this one thing I did, or these 37 things I did, or 98, or 164. It's easy to list those out, but what's helpful then is to begin to recognize what are the patterns that are going on behind those? Why do I do those kind of things? Do I put my hope and sufficiency in something else? Why am I dishonest? Why am I lying? Why am I cheating? Why am I stealing? Why am I always angry? Why am I looking down on my neighbors? Why am I despising people? Why am I mocking people? Why do I not care for the poor? What are all those things? And we ask ourselves, what's going on behind those? And what the invitation to repent is to turn away not simply from the individual actions, but to turn away from the patterns that are going on behind it. And something else, kind of a corollary to that, is to recognize that in that story of Samuel, notice when he calls to repentance, he doesn't speak to individuals, but he speaks to a community. And that repentance can be the repentance of a community and not simply an individual. It's both. It's not one or the other. But sometimes it's not simply an individual that needs to repent. It's a community. And so it might be, for example, Fruitland Covenant Church, examining and saying, are there sinful attitudes? Are there patterns that limit the expression of the gospel in our community? Are there ways that we constantly interact, ways that we behave, things that are kind of the underlying, if you will, culture of our community that we need to examine and look at and say, we need to repent from this? Is it a failure to trust God? Is it gossip? Is it a desire? Is it a idolatry of some of power, of prestige? Whatever it is, we need to look as a community and say, what is it we need to turn away from as a community? Because when we are hanging to those old vestiges, when we're hanging to those old gods, we can never fully live into who God has called us to be. So repentance is a turn from the sin, which is a relational aspect. And we do this, we turn to the Father, we understand through the Spirit of grace. Our turn to God is through this grace. We grieve our failures, we confess our sins, we abandon the sinful attitudes, the speeches and actions. And we do all of this recognizing that essential to repentance and all these things, we can think about what repentance looks like. It's a turn away, it's a turn to, it's a wholehearted commitment. But central to that, the basis for that, the foundation of that is the character of who God is. That's what allows us to repent. When David says this, have mercy on me, O God, because of your unfailing love, because of your great compassion, blot out the stain of my sins. In other words, for all of us, as well as what David tells us is, what makes us able, what encourages us to be able to repent is knowing that God is gracious and compassionate and unfailing love. So if we were to take it down to a personal level, a human level, imagine that you have done something wrong against someone. You've sinned against them in some way. And you realize what you've done, and now you're going to repent. You're going to turn away from your old, and you're going to go and confess to that other person. Now, if you think that other person is going to respond by saying, yeah, you're a horrible person, aren't you? I can't believe you did that. I'm never going to talk to you again and just attack you. What is the likelihood that you're going to go and confess before them or repent? It's probably dropped a little bit at least. But now imagine if you know that that person is going to welcome you and say, yeah, I forgive you. But now we elevate that to an infinite degree. And we recognize that the God who calls for our repentance is a God who's described as a God of unfailing love, a God of great compassion, a God of hesed, a God of unending mercy. And now we say, yeah, I can repent to that God. And so we recognize it. And not only can I do it, but it's an invitation, because when we come to God and we repent and carry those away, it's a weight that falls off us. One of the songs we sang earlier talked about, you know, the weight of our sin. Because I think most of us have probably experienced that at some moment where we've done something. And maybe nobody else knows about it, but it can weigh on us. Maybe it makes it hard to sleep at night. We worry, we're anxious about it. And then when we come and we confess it, we admit it to God, it drops off of us like a weight, like a burden. And so repentance is a gift from God. We think of it as this, sometimes as some sort of burden. Oh, I have to go, it's like I did that thing wrong, now I got to go repent. Because we can feel that some way when there's a street preacher, there's a giant billboard with big letters that say, repent! And it feels like an obligation. And what God wants us to see is repentance is a gift. a gift he gives to us that we can come to him, we can be relieved of that burden, and we cannot find forgiveness. And so in 1 John 1:9, but if we confess our sins to him, he is faithful and just. Again, the character of God, to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness or all wickedness. And so repentance is turning to the faithful God. Repentance is something we do because of who God is. Repentance is something we can do and are invited to do and find to be a gift because of the life, death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus. That through his work, we find forgiveness. Through his work, we find cleansing. Through his work, we find wholeness. So when we find ourselves caught up in patterns of sin, when we caught in patterns of idolatry, patterns of wrongdoing, he invites us to return to him, to return to that relationship, not just as that initial moment in time, but daily, weekly, monthly, yearly, to return to him and to be welcomed into his open arms. And so repentance is a call. Repentance is a call for a practice for all of us to take on and to do regularly. Not as a burden, but as a gift. A gift from a God of grace. A gift from a God of mercy. A gift to let go of the past and to enter into the life that is truly life. To enter into the life that is found only in Jesus. So may we hear these stories and be called to repentance, to see the gift that God has given and embrace it with all that we have. Amen.